Normally, when I am writing sermons, I fail to give my sermons a title. I simply preach the sermon, and I title it as the date or the passage that I read. But as I was reading through this passage in Acts 11, which is one of my favorite passages, the title kind of rose off the page for me. Because something so significant is happening in this passage of the church expanding beyond the boundaries of being simply a Jewish belief or a Jewish cult into actually a worldwide cult, transcending the boundaries of culture, of nationality. And so I was reading through this, and this title kind of came to me. I want to share it with you because it's the thesis of my sermon, you could say. So the title for this sermon is A Recipe for How to Grow the Church, which may be a little bit cringy, but stick with me. Maybe it's a little too clickbaity, but that's not my goal, because I think here in the passage in Acts, what we actually see is four essential ingredients that is needed for the church to grow. But I want to be clear, this is not a sermon about how to grow St. Peter's. This is not a sermon about filling empty seats or trying some new scheme to become a megachurch. That is not our goal as a church. This is a sermon about how to grow, as we say in the creeds, the Holy Catholic Church, the universal church, the church beyond boundaries and walls. So this is a church, a question about how do we grow the church? And I feel like I need to add a second caveat, which is our goal at St. Pete's is not to become like a megachurch. Our goal is to faithfully love and serve God, to come to him with worship and repentance. The results is not up to us, it's up to him. But we are called to seek the growth of the church universally. So with those caveats in the way, this is a sermon about how to grow the church. And as we see a recipe in front of us. And the question is, what are we baking? Well, the only thing I know how to bake is bread, and it only needs four ingredients: flour, water, salt, and yeast. So this sermon is going to look at each of those four ingredients as they come up in the text. And along the way, we of course need to do the first thing you do in baking, which is preheating the oven. Probably washing your hands. Okay. Washing your hands, yes, yes. Wash your hands, preheat the oven. We've washed our hands now, so let's start preheating the oven. And before we do that, let's pray. And we'll actually pray the prayer that our kids pray in kids' church each week. So if you're a leader, you can pray it along with me. Father God, open up our eyes to see. Open up our ears to hear. Plant the seed of understanding and grow it up like the tallest tree. Amen. So, verse 19, it begins this way. It says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch." Stephen was one of the first deacons in the church alongside Philip, who we met last week, and he had been killed in Jerusalem by Jewish leaders for proclaiming the gospel. And Saul, who would later go on to be known as Paul and write half of the New Testament, was an ally there at the persecution, but not to Stephen, but to the religious leaders that killed Stephen. And it's this sparking moment in the church as persecution will then move from Israel and all across the Roman Empire. And the early church responds to it by kind of fleeing, scattering. Danger is coming, and so they go out and begin preaching in other places. Now, like I said, this is preheating the oven. Persecution is not an essential ingredient in the church, but it is a catalyzing agent. And throughout history, persecution does something when the gospel is present. It both scatters it out farther, but it also deepens its meaning where it is. And so persecution is an important part in the history of the church, but don't worry, it's not one of the ingredients I'm assigning to us today. So let's go to our first ingredient now. The oven is warm, and it is the flour of preaching. Let me read verse 19 to 21. It says this: "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, spreading word only among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." We'll see that phrase, "a great number of people," come up three times in this passage. But the persecution sends people out in all directions, and then they continue to preach even though they are frightened from the persecution. And in Antioch, something really significant happens. It's the first time that the gospel begins regularly being preached to non-Jewish people. We saw it last week with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. It comes in chapter 10 when Peter preaches to Cornelius. But here's the full-scale movement of it being transcending national boundaries. And these disciples, they believe that the gospel is not just for them who are waiting for the Messiah, but it is for all people. So they are going out and preaching. And it says they told them the good news, but the Greek word is they euangeliized, which is they evangelized the good news to all. They preached and proclaimed actively. It wasn't just like, hey, P.S., have you heard the good news? It's they went out into the streets, into the workplaces, into the homes and neighborhoods, and they proclaimed the good news of Jesus. This is always the first ingredient in how the church grows, evangelizing, preaching, or sharing the gospel. Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, he writes this: how can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And then the final part of the verse is, next slide? Nope. Okay, I didn't. It's how beautiful are the feet of those who carry the good news. And the essential message is this: no one can come to faith unless they're given the opportunity by hearing. Without the preaching of the gospel, there is no church. And so this is why I've called it the flower of preaching, because you could have salt, water, and yeast, and you would just have, as is sometimes known, a slurry, which would do nothing. It would just sit there for a long time. You need the flour to bind everything together, to give it shape and form, and to actually have bread. Otherwise, it's just a rather odd-tasting drink. So, flower of preaching, and we notice something happen here at the end. It says this: a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. The gospel is preached, people receive it, and first they have to believe in God for the first time and then repent. Jesus, when he came, he only said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, and that is because he went to people who were waiting for it. They believed in God, they were waiting for a Messiah, but here, as the gospel is preached to non-Jewish people, they first need to intellectually assent to the idea of God. Only then can they repent. So there's a really interesting two-step movement there. And then comes our second ingredient, the salt of encouragement. Verse 22 to 24 reads this: news of this, the church growing in Antioch, reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace that God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So news spreads about this growing church in Antioch, and those still remaining in Jerusalem hear about this and they want to help. So they elect one person to go help to the church, and Barnabas comes. And what does he do? In verse 23, we read this: he encouraged them to remain true to the heart of the Lord, or to the Lord with all their hearts. Barnabas does something so simple yet so important. He encourages. He exhorts them. He sees what's good. He fans it into flame, and he praises the goodness that's at work. He doesn't go and critique or nitpick or point out their flaws. The church in Jerusalem doesn't say to Barnabas, go there and make sure their theology's good. He say, go there and encourage them first. Yes, those other pieces will come into place, but first just fan into flame. Tell them to remain true to the very heart of God. Have you met a person that just like exudes encouragement? I don't think of myself this way. I've had to work for years to learn to put encouragement before critique. But over the years, it's been such a better joy to respond with encouragement. And I learn from people who it's natural to. And in fact, Jeff, who we're bringing in soon, he just exudes encouragement. We've got a number of lunches together, and he just, like, it just is the first thing all the time is just celebrating the good in other people. And we need this in church. I would consider this the salt because, yes, you could bake a bread and not have salt, and it will rise and cook, but it will be horrible. It is not something you want to eat. You will need to put so much butter on saltless bread. So salt is the encouragement, or encouragement is the salt that the church needs. It brings flavor. It brings enjoyment. It brings life to it in such an amazing way. So, two ingredients so far: the flower of preaching, the salt of encouragement. We come to the water. I call it the water of teaching. Verse 25 to 26 says this: then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Something incredible is happening here. So Barnabas has been sent by the church in Jerusalem to encourage, to fan into flame the good things that are happening. And then Barnabas realizes the church needs something more than encouragement. They need teaching. So he goes to Tarsus and gets Saul. And this is crazy because verse 19 started off by saying, after the persecution of Stephen, which is like this subtle note of after Saul and his friends killed Stephen, the church scattered across the world. And Barnabas is teaching or encouraging, and he said, they need some teaching. I'm going to go get the best teacher I know. And he goes and gets Saul. Because as we see in Acts, Saul has this incredible conversion experience and receives a calling to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Can you imagine being like in a community church home in Antioch 2,000 years ago, and Barnabas is like, hey guys, I'm going to be gone for a few months, and then I'm going to come back and bring a good teacher. They're like, this is so exciting. And then the door opens on a Sunday morning, and the guy that killed your best friend is there to teach you the Bible. A little bit of a surprising experience for the church. But that's exactly what happens. Saul comes, and together, it says they taught them for a whole year. And it's, again, a great number of people. So we see something really interesting. A great number of people believe and turn. A great number of people through encouragement are brought closer to the heart of God. And then this great number of people are taught. They're encouraged. And what does teaching mean? Teaching is always in Scripture relating to teaching the Scriptures. It is like Jesus on the road to Emmaus. It is opening it up for eyes to see. And especially what Paul would have been doing is showing how Christ was the fulfillment of all Scripture. He would go through the law, the prophets, the wisdom literature, and say, this is a way in which we live our life. But more than that, this is who Christ is as we see him through Scripture. And it's so important that at the end of verse 26, it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. See, Antioch was an extremely multicultural city. It was a trade hub of the Roman Empire. I didn't put it in my notes here, but one commentator, he had this great line, and I'll butcher it a little bit, but he said, if you walk through the streets of Antioch long enough, you will meet everyone you know. And his idea was everyone at one point goes to Antioch. Everyone at one point moves through because it was this central trade hub. And so it was an extremely multicultural city. And like most multicultural cities, it struggled with how those multicultural groups mingled. And the way that Antioch basically figured this out was to wall everyone off into neighborhoods based on your national social background or your social status. So it was this deeply divided neighborhoods based around social status and nationality. And yet, the church starts growing in here. They're moving beyond the walls to meet one another. And as they're taught the Scriptures, as they're being shaped by this teaching, they become something new. No longer is this group of people able to be identified just as Jews, or as Greeks or Africans or slave or poor or rich or male or female. This group needed a whole new thing to categorize them. And the word that's used is Christians. This is the first time it comes up. And it actually was originally meant to be a slur against them because it's they're Christ followers. They're dead God followers. They are little Christs. And so the teaching of Scripture, the reason I wanted to call it the water of teaching, is it's the thing that binds and gives shape to that which is present, right? If you just have flour, salt, and yeast, it's just dry product that moves through your fingers, but water brings it all together, and it needs a new name to be able to define it. So they're called Christians, little Christs, Christ followers. That's the most defining characteristic, not the color of their skin, not their background, not their social status. The God who they follow is the thing that defines them. The way they live is how they are now defined. So we have preaching, encouraging, and teaching. And of course, I think the final ingredient is obvious. We need the yeast, right? A while ago, I was making a loaf of focaccia bread. I mixed in the flour, water, salt, And I had a dry activated yeast, so you have to add water with a little bit of sugar, let it rest for a little bit. And I got distracted, and I just walked into the kitchen, came back, finished it, and then put it in the fridge. And then a little bit later, Dee was like, what's in this bowl? Like, what's this foam? And I was like, oh no, the yeast. And so I added it in, and I let it try to rise, and nothing happened. I baked it. It was horrible. It was a terrible experience that I subjected Amelia to try alongside me. So what is the yeast? I think we would hope to see it well. It is, of course, the spirit at work. In verses 21, 23, and 24, we get these glimpses. It says this, the Lord's hand was with them. 23, he saw what the grace of God had done. And 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. The Spirit is like yeast. It brings life to all the ingredients. And it's a vital ingredient that just only needs a little bit to work its way through to change it once again. You've formed it into a ball of dough, but now give it time and it will rise and come to life. It activates everything else inside. And the amazing thing is the Spirit is at work both in those proclaiming the gospel, but also in those receiving. It's making it possible for life to come to both parties. You can have preaching, you can have teaching, you can have encouragement, but without the Spirit, it won't rise. And this is an important lesson for me, an important lesson for us. We don't control the results. We faithfully do the things that God has given us, and we wait expectantly on the Spirit to work without us, or to work because of us, because of what we've offered. God keeps on moving. Something I need to remind myself of regularly. So, those are the four ingredients. Are you with me? Yes? Okay. What does this matter for us? This is a great encouragement. Okay, the church needs to be taught and encouraged and preached to, and the Spirit needs to move. But what does that mean to us today? Well, as I was reflecting on this, I got really excited because I finally figured out the true exciting significance of this passage. Every single one of these ingredients is brought by someone else, right? So look, the first preaching is brought by a group of unnamed disciples. They come and they preach the good news. The encouragement is brought by Barnabas, who is sent on behalf of the church in Jerusalem. Saul brings the teaching, but only after he's invited by Barnabas. And the Spirit is actually sent by Christ to those early to the early apostles. Each ingredient is brought by a different group of people. What I'm trying to say is this. In order for the church to grow, the church needs to do what it always has done best, which is host potlucks. This is the only way the church works, right? Which, as I was thinking about this, we suck at this. We have one potluck a year. It's curry and trivia, and we need to get way better at this. So I am committing that as we move forward through this year, I will find ways for us to host more potlucks because we have been struggling in this. So we've got Stuber, we've got Colton excited about this. We will find more ways to do potlucks. But this is the such of the joy of this passage. Each ingredient is brought by other people. Each person brings something to the potluck, and it does something as it moves through. In order for the church to grow, each person of the church needs to live into their callings and giftings, their skills that God has given them. We need to joyfully be who we are and give that to the church. And Barnabas is this incredible example. So Barnabas's name has something quite significant to it. We first meet him in Acts 4, and we find out Barnabas's real name is Joseph. An average name. But it says this, Joseph, sorry. Joseph, Acts 4 reads this. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So Barnabas' real name is Joseph, a good name, father of Jesus, a technicolor coat. Feel like I need to redeem myself now. But he's got a decent name. But the apostles know something about Barnabas. Barnabas lives encouragement. It's all he does. Every single time we encounter Barnabas in the book of Acts, he's just encouraging people. And so the apostles give him the nickname. They're like, no, you're not Joseph. You are Barnabas. That is who you are. You are the son of encouragement. You are the place where encouragement happens and spreads. And Barnabas comes, he brings this gift of encouragement to the church. But when the church needs teaching, he doesn't say, I'll do that too. He says, let me go get the best teacher I know. And he brings Saul, someone who has been gifted with an ability to teach the scriptures in an incredible way. And I think this is why Paul ends up writing 1 Corinthians 12. He says this, and I have a couple snippets around, and then I'll read the one major part. He says, all these spiritual gifts and talents are the work of one God, are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one as he determines. Just as a body, though one has many parts, but all of its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. And this is the main part. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there is many parts but one body. For our illustration, we may say, there are many ingredients but one loaf. This is the real secret of the church. For the church to grow, each part needs to live into who it has been created to be. We each need to live into the calling God has placed us upon, or placed upon us, or the calling God has placed us in. Right where we are called to live out what God has placed upon us. We each need to bring our gifts to the potluck, and if we don't, the church is lacking. I was wrestling with this because there's an idea in our culture that when we live into our giftings, we are fulfilled. But that's not what I'm trying to say this morning. I'm trying to say when we live into our giftings, the church is fulfilled. And when we don't, the church lacks. Yes, you may lack on your own individual level, but we as a church lack when we don't live into our gifts. What a gift and a responsibility for us to live into. And I think this is also what it means to have unity in diversity. It is for each person to live into their unique giftings that God has placed upon him or her for his glory in partnership with others. Each of us living into our gifts, complementing one another, and also us calling the gifts of others forth. Because in this, we only saw teaching and preaching and encouragement, but there are many more spiritual gifts we read throughout the New Testament of other gifts: administration, discernment, faith, giving, serving, prophecy, healing, hospitality, leadership, mercy, speaking in tongues, and wisdom. You might call these the herbs and spices of the loaf. Each of us is made with different gifts that together glorify God and build up the church. And there's so much joy here for us. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, is sent to encourage, and Saul, the teacher, comes to teach, and both complement one another. Neither tries to do what the other does. Instead, they work in unity. For the church to grow, we need to live into our giftings, which is such a gift. But it may present a challenge, because maybe you're wondering, I don't know what my spiritual gifts are. I don't know what God has placed upon me. I don't feel this call of vocation. So what do I do? Well, you can do what I do this week. And I went on to Google, and I typed in, how do I find my spiritual gifts? And you come across some wonderful quizzes, and they're not very helpful. You might read some great blogs that talk about all the spiritual gifts, and they might add a little bit of wisdom. But I think the real call is to actually turn to your brothers and sisters in Christ and say, what are my gifts? I had an experience in this in my own life over the past couple of years, and I want to share this not as a brag, but more as a self-humiliation. And you'll see why, because it may come across braggy, but I really hope it doesn't. Because when I applied for this job, I asked a pastor to write a referral for me, and he provided some very encouraging words that broke part of my own reality. When I was in high school and university, I felt this call to be a pastor, and I worked for that direction all the time. All I did was like listen to sermons and preaching and teaching, and I was like, I believe God has given me the gifts to be like a great mega pastor. Like, he has called me to be like Tim Keller, Rob Bell level, which I realize has issues later, but I thought I was like called to like preach to thousands. And I thought that's like what God had called upon me. So in my early days in preaching, I would spend like 30, 40 hours trying to craft these incredible sermons. And I thought that's what my spiritual gifts were. And for years, that's what I worked into, and I kept not seeing this like Keller-level responses. It was a little heartbreaking and humiliating. And I ended up stepping away from ministry, probably because I wasn't living fully into the vision I had before me. And I took time to be like, I need to learn other skills beyond what I've worked on. And after this break in time, I ended up coming and applying to St. Pete's. And I asked this boss, or this old pastor I worked for, I said, send a referral for me. It would be really great. And I want to share the excerpt he sent to the church, because he sent it to me after. He said this, while Phil is certainly capable of leading from the front, and I was like, yes, thank you. And then he said this, and this blew me away. He said, I believe he may be at his best when he is investing himself in building up others for the good of the community. I read this, and I feel like I went through all the stages of grief. I was like, no, that's not true. It's part one. And then I was like, but maybe I'm wrong. Maybe he's right. And I wrestled with it, and I came to Dee, and I was like, is this true? And she's like, how have you viewed yourself for the past while? And I was like, the first one, capable of leading from the front. I'm the front man. And she's like, no, you're an assistant manager. Be that. And I felt angry about that. I felt angry that this boss hadn't told me this, that I'd been living in this reality for like 10 to 12 years. I was like, how did you not come up to me and say, Phil, you're a foot. Stop being a hand. Do what you're made to do. And I was like, no, I want to be a hand. I want to be like them. But then I felt a freedom. Finally, I could stop trying to be something else, and I could learn to be myself and give that gift fully. And it was so freeing to be told, stop being a foot, or stop being a hand, be a foot. Freudian slip there. Still working on it. But this is the gift that we actually can give to one another. We can turn to our brothers and sisters and say, can you tell me what my spiritual gifts are? I might be seeing myself wrongly. Can you tell me what I'm called to be, how I can give my gifts? And then with wisdom and patience and discernment, we can wrestle what that looks like where we are. So we have a gift to live into our gifts, but we have a responsibility to call forth the gifts of others. The one image that I've had is when I was growing up, our church did many potlucks. We were better at that. Sorry. But as a church would get older, sometimes a great member of the family would die. And the potluck would lack because that gift would be missing. And others might have the recipe to step into that role. Or we would just mourn that place not being there. But each of us get to bring this gift to the table. It's been a huge wrestling match with that this week. And so I'll pass it to you and let you begin that wrestling, but also encouraging one another towards it. So earlier in the service, we said that we would respond to the sermon by kind of these pens and papers you have. And the passage does something really interesting. So the gospel is preached, the church is encouraged, the church is taught, and the Spirit is moving. And at the very end, the church responds with radical generosity. They hear of the needs of somewhere else, and so they send their gifts. And actually, a traditional Anglican service that we're close to, but slightly different than in how our service is structured, we would respond to the sermon with offering, with, as it's traditionally called, offertory. And we tend to think in the West of offering just as giving of our money. But in the liturgy, it says that the bread, wine, and other gifts are presented. So after the sermon, the gospel would be preached, and then the bread and wine would come to the table alongside the other gifts that would be brought from the church. And we need to think in a more agrarian society. The gifts are plentiful. They're not fiscal money. They are the gifts of the land that are given to the church. And they're given as a response to hearing the gospel, saying, we have heard this, and we want to give back to God what he has given to us. And the incredible thing is the bread and the wine and the gifts that are offered are presented onto the table, or as is sometimes called the altar, and they're offered up to God. And God takes those gifts, and as we come to receive them, he gives them back to us as the very body of Christ. Our gifts that we give to God come back to us as Christ's own body. What a magical, glorious, wonderful gift. And it means that we, the body of Christ, receive the body of Christ given back to us. So that's what I'm going to invite us to do this morning. You've been handed a piece of paper and a pencil, and I invite you to take a few moments to write and reflect on what your gifts are and how you want to give them back to the church. And so I'm going to invite the band up, and they'll play, and then Jose and Sarah in a few moments will take the baskets and they'll pass them around. And then we'll take those gifts and we'll present them to Grady, who will then offer them up to God. And we'll also, at the same time, we'll take the bread and the wine, the gifts that God has given us, and we give them back to God to receive them back as the body of Christ. So let me pray, and we'll take a few moments with that. Father God, I'm struck by this incredible way that you grow the church. You move through it. You edify it and glorify it with your own body. You have given each one of us talents, skills, knowledge, and understanding that we get to come and give back to the church, give back to you for your glory. Let us as a community work to encourage one another, to call forth and to fan into the flame the gifts we have to glorify you wherever we are. And let us be a blessing to the world around us through this radical generosity that you lead us to. We lift this up to you in your name.